If you've got your Bibles there with you this morning, you might just like to open them back to Mark chapter 14 and follow with me as we look at this story. We return this morning to our series on the book of Mark. We've been away from it for a while. Well, this morning we come back to it once more. I'd have to say, if there's one story in the book of Mark about which I wish I had a few more details, it would be this story of the woman who anointed Jesus' head with ointment. Because really, we're not told very much about her whatsoever. Some suggest that this is the same story as the one you find in John chapter 12. That story is about a woman who anointed the Lord's feet with ointment. And her name was Mary. She was the sister of Lazarus. And there are some amazing similarities between the two stories. But even though there are a lot of similarities, there are some major differences, which I suggest to you sets this story apart from that one. That one occurred 6 days before the Passover. This occurred 2 days before the Passover. And in this story, she anoints not his feet with ointment, but his head. So I suggest to you that all we know or all we have about this story is contained in Mark's Gospel and also Matthew, but Matthew is a word for word for what Mark says. And Mark doesn't really give us that many details. He doesn't even tell us the lady's name. But perhaps more importantly, he doesn't tell us why she performed this very sacrificial act on this particular occasion. What led her to do it? What led her to take this very precious flask of ointment and break it upon his head and anoint his head with oil? We're not told. We are told this, though. We're told it all took place in Bethany. It took place 2 days before the Passover at which the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified. And we're told it took place in the house or the home of Simon the leper. Now, this in itself, I'm sure, hides a story. For Simon, who is called Simon the leper, to live at this time in his own house and to have guests come to stay with him meant that he had previously been a leper. That's why he's called Simon the leper, but he was a leper no more. Otherwise, he'd be an outcast. He'd be living out there in the hills and the caves in the little colonies of lepers, destined to die there with no friends or family around him. But no, he's in his own house with guests. So that suggests that he had been healed. And I would like to surmise that the reason Jesus was the guest of honour at his house was because Jesus was the one who healed him. And surmising a little bit more, it could be the case that this woman had some strong connection with Simon. Perhaps she was his wife. Maybe his mother. Perhaps his daughter or his sister. And it may well be that the reason she performed this act, the reason she took this beautifully made alabaster jar filled with extremely expensive perfume and anointed his head with it, was because she was so glad to have Simon restored back into the home. Surely, that would have compelled her to do this, would it have not? Think about what she did for a moment. You know that flask, that alabaster flask with ointment? That was worth so much money. We're told it was worth over 300 denarii. 300 denarii now, I suppose in our currency, will be thousands upon thousands of dollars. It's interesting. When Jesus was about to feed the 5,000, he said to his disciples, "You go and get food to feed them." And they said, "Even if we could, it would cost us over 200 denarii." to feed all these people. So that gives you some idea. If it would take 200 of them to feed 5,000 plus people, then think how much 300 would be worth. A lot of money. And yet she is willing to sacrifice it upon Jesus. The other thing is to notice too, that this product was so precious that the only way to release the exquisite fragrance within was to break it. Had no top on it. It was sealed completely. You had to break it to let the perfume out. So this was an offering that was all or nothing. Once you broke it, you couldn't just give a little bit. You had to pour out the lot. There was no reclamation possible once you had broken it. So was it something like that that compelled her to that day to pour out the most precious thing she owned in the whole world on the head of the Saviour of the world? Or indeed, she may have had no connection with Simon whatsoever. She may have just been a gatecrasher at the party. That happened so often in the gospel. They obviously didn't lock their doors. Perhaps they didn't even have doors. Wherever you find Jesus in a house, someone's coming through. They even came through the roof one day, remember? They didn't have to be invited. So perhaps she just came in because she was so full of gratitude and thanksgiving and love for Jesus. She came in herself and anointed his head. And perhaps the reason was that she herself had been so ministered to by Jesus that she was full of gratitude. Perhaps she had been rescued from sickness. Like that woman who had the curse of that blood disease, remember? Like that. Perhaps she had been rescued from demons, like Mary Magdalene had been. Or perhaps she had been forgiven a great sin. I'd never seen that happen before. Perhaps she'd been forgiven a great sin, like that woman who was caught in adultery. Remember her? Whatever it was, and we are not told, that's one of the details I would have loved to have had, but whatever it was that motivated her that day, it caused her to make a sacrifice that left her with a greater treasure in her heart than any worldly treasure could ever match. Do you think at the end of it she thought it was worth it? Of course she did. Years later, she wasn't going around thinking, if only I kept that flask. She was thinking, wow, wasn't it wonderful? The Lord blessed me that day. You know, the sad thing is that others didn't see it that way. Did you notice that in the book? Did you notice that in the story? Others condemned her harshly. Who were they? It seems that they were his followers. Seems that they could well have been his chosen disciples. At least they were amongst them. We're told that they condemned her for what they saw as foolishness, as criminal waste. Jesus, though, both praised her, he defended her, and he commended her for what he knew was her gift of absolute love. Mark tells us, and you look at your Bibles, you will find that there. Mark tells us that once she had performed this act, they immediately began indignantly to talk with one another about her. Isn't that the worst thing ever? When you've done something and people start to talk to one another about you, as though you weren't there? That's what they did. They started to talk indignantly about her. They loudly proclaimed her foolishness in wasting something, they said, that cost over a year's wages. Now you get a better understand how much that was worth. Take your year's wages. That was it. Over a year's wages. And then, after talking about her, they began to talk to her. It said that they rebuked her harshly. The word in the Greek is an interesting word. It means to snort, like a horse. A kind of a real down, a real put her down type of expression. And they yelled at her. They spoke down to her. They humiliated her. And because of her act of love too, evil stepped into the picture as Judas went off to betray Jesus. This lovely act caused such a reaction. Sad, isn't it? But then, says Mark, Jesus spoke. Look in your Bibles, chapter 14 and verse 6. And this is what Jesus said. Leave her alone. Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. I love that word. She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them anytime you want. But you will not always have me. She did what she could. You ever said, I can't do much, Lord? The Lord says, you do what you can. She did what she could. She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. I tell you the truth, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. This becomes extra precious all of a sudden. Suddenly Jesus, in defending her, reveals that her act of love was more important than she could have ever realized. For her, it was a big, big sacrifice. And she knew when she made it, she was setting herself up to be ridiculed and to be misunderstood. But then she heard Jesus say that for him, it was a massive confirmation of his coming death and burial. And he knew that her act was nothing less than motivated by the Holy Spirit. You ever been in that position where you know you've had to do something? It hasn't come from you, has it? It's been the Holy Spirit who's pushed you to do it. That was her act. And he knew that because this was the pre-anointing of his body with a precious ointment that was fit for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Nothing less than the best for the best. And he also knew, and he told her, that her simple but sacrificial response will become part of the gospel message throughout the whole world, through the ages still to come, even for you and me today, at Craigie Baptist in 2008. That was predicted. And I believe there's a major lesson here for all of us who love the Lord Jesus Christ. When the Holy Spirit motivates us to do a work of love, we were talking last week about a work of love, weren't we? When we celebrated the baptism of Steve. When the Holy Spirit motivates us to do a work of love, whether it's big or small, we may never know all that God will achieve through our response. Never. But he will do more than what we can ever think. Whether the act seems a large act or a small act, whether the reaction to the act is favourable or hostile or just unknown, there is more going on than we may ever, ever know. Now, the Friday night, a couple of Fridays ago now, Stephen Lungall spoke at the June Dark Baptist Church. We mentioned here, you remember. I wasn't able to go, but Faye went. She got us this book. Because it's going to go in the church library. It's called Out of the Black Shadows. And it's his story. Stephen Lungall was a gang leader in the early 60s in what was then called Rhodesia. He was a black man leading a group of hoodlums. He himself was just out of his teens. And he was involved in going against the white government of the land, and particularly against Christianity, because that was seen as the tool of the white government to hoodwink the blacks. On the 14th of May 1962, he got his gang together and they went to a place just outside Harare. The Dorothea Mission had set up a big tent and was having a big evangelistic mission. Their intention was to go to that place and to cause a riot. They had bags with them, and in their bags they had petrol bombs and rocks. They were going to surround this canvas tent, throw the petrol bombs onto the tent so it would burn, and then as people came out they were going to pelt them with rocks. That was the plan. They got there low, and Stephen had set a certain time when this should happen, 7 o'clock, but it was only 10:02. So he said to his gang, let's go inside and sit and find out what they do in there. So they went and sat at the back. And he got converted. A riot did happen that night, but he wasn't part of it. He went on to become a great evangelist to his own people in Africa and also to other parts of the world to proclaim the gospel. Many came to know the Lord for his ministry. 30 years later, after he was converted, one Sunday he went to preach at a small Methodist chapel in Durban. And because he'd never been there before, he started to tell his testimony. He started to tell his story, how he was brought up and how he became the leader of a gang, and how he went to the Dorothea Mission tent on the 14th of May 1962. As he talked, and it got to that point, suddenly two old white ladies in the congregation started to talk to one another. They were elderly ladies, possibly a bit deaf, and therefore when they start talking to each other, they got quite loud. And he was a bit annoyed at this. And then they started to look at the Bible that one of them had. And he was thinking to himself, why are they doing this? Why are they talking when I'm trying to preach? So he preached louder. And then they started to get up and move out from their seats to the aisle. And he thought, oh, goodness, they're going home. But they didn't go home. They started to walk down the aisle towards him. And he preached louder because they were getting louder. And they started to call out to him, young man, we need to talk to you. And he preached louder. But they didn't stop. And in the end he said, stopped and said to them, I will talk to you after, but I'm preaching now. And they said, but we know what happened next. And he said, if you sit down, I will tell you what happens next. And they said, no, come down. So he went down, he couldn't do anything else, into the church floor there and stood with them. And they said to him, 30 years ago, we were just housewives in Durban, and the Lord laid upon our hearts on the 14th of May 1962 to get together, just the two of us, and spend the morning in prayer as a love gift to him, and to pray for the Dorothea Mission tent in faraway Harare. And they said, look, we want you to see what we wrote in our Bible that day. And he looked down on their Bible. And what they had written in their Bible was this. First, the date, 14th of May, 1962. And there beside the date was a simple prayer. Lord Jesus, will you save one gang leader tonight? 30 years later, they realized that God had honored their gift to him, had answered their prayer, and through it touched thousands of people with his gospel through the gang leader who was saved. A love gift. In Mark's account, this woman's love gift was precious oil to anoint his head. Their love gift was the time spent in prayer. And our love gift, surely, is anything that the Holy Spirit lays upon our heart that we do out of love for the Lord Jesus Christ. But of course, you know, the most precious gift of love, as far as Jesus is concerned, is the gift that furthers the sharing of the gospel. Like that gift of prayer was for those ladies. For whenever our act of love results in some way in the gospel going forth, whether it's through word or act, we are furthering the gift of love from God himself, isn't it? That is so desperately needed by people today who are dying and will die and go to hell unless they know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Saviour. Just finished reading the book Kokoda. It's the story of the Australian soldiers who fought on the Kokoda track in Papua New Guinea in the war against hugely superior forces, and yet they just had to stop them from taking Moresby. If the enemy had taken Moresby, then that would have led to an attack on the mainland of Australia. I read that book and I must say I felt quite humble when I finished it, and also proud of these men who sacrificed their lives for us. It's a shocking, shocking story, really, of Australia's history of pain and suffering and mateship as men fought and died for this country of ours. And I would not detract from that story in any way. And yet, as I read it, I found in it a passage that for me vividly illustrates the battle for souls. The battle for souls that we are at the forefront of. This passage is written about a journalist. His name was Osmer White. He'd been on the forefront of the battle, but he was heading back to Port Moresby to safety. And as he was heading back, along the Kokoda track. But he wasn't alone. There were hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of Australian wounded soldiers, badly wounded. They were left to their own devices to get back to Port Moresby. And they were going along this track, and it is a very severe track to travel on. But they had to travel on it day and night because they knew the enemy was pressing. They had hardly any food or anything. And when they went along in the night, it was such a terrible terrain that they really stumbled. But they kept going. And the worst thing was they had no lights. No lights. Osmer White was walking with them. And he knew that he had within his haversack a torch. And this is what the book says. Men were sinking and dying for want of a light in the darkness. Osmer had one, stored against the moment of a life-threatening emergency. And now he could stand it no longer. He took it out. He turned it on. There was a stirring behind him. From the darkness, from places unseen, the mumbling gathered. A light! A light! There was a light in the darkness. First, a man who had been shot twice in the chest came up and got his arm on Ozzy's shoulder. And they kept coming. The black figures rising towards the glowing and others moving to him from the shadows as they kept on down the track. In no time at all, no fewer than 100 diggers had formed up a line behind him, each man's hand on the shoulder or the garment of the one in front. And they were now all gingerly picking their way forward. 100 sons of Australia, 100 fathers, husbands, brothers and friends, 100 souls in search of home. When I read of the value of a light to those wounded soldiers, I felt for those soldiers and I thank God for those men who died to give us freedom or were wounded for us there. But I thought of how well it illustrates the saving light of the gospel. We have been given the light of the gospel. Jesus said, you who believe, you are the light of the world. But have we kept it in our haversack? Because what we do with this light, which is the gospel in us, in our acts, in our actions, in our words, is our gift of love to Jesus and to those for whom he died. You know, there's one more interesting thing about this story in Mark, and it's the jar. You know, that jar was beautiful. It was an alabaster jar, probably been in some way decorated, carved. It was beautiful. But you know, that jar needed to be broken before the very precious ointment that it contained could be shared. So much like Jesus himself, wasn't it? Though he was so special in who he was the Son of God become man. And what he did, he went around doing miracles and wonderful acts. But his body had to be broken upon a cross in order that his blood thus spilt would cover your sins, would cause you and me to become children of God, joint heirs with Christ. Listening to the radio the other day, and they were reading from a very, very old book that had been found, which was a book about the life of Handel. Talked about when Handel wrote that wonderful piece of music, The Messiah. They said he wrote it in 23 days. That's all, 23 days, a whole piece of music. He worked it day and night. And the servant reported that one day he went to see his master, and he took to his master a cup of hot beverage. And as he got there, he looked down at the manuscript that his master was feverishly writing over, leant right over it. As he looked at it, he noticed that that manuscript was sodden. It was wet with the tears of Handel. And he saw that written at the bottom of that piece of sheet of manuscript were the words, "He was despised and rejected of men." And that piece of music, and I don't know anything much about Handel, but obviously that piece of music was his love gift for the one who is the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. And how God has used that love gift over the years to make people aware of who Jesus is. What is our love gift for Jesus?